Again, the notes are in the back. We've been a few weeks away from Leviticus, but today we come to Leviticus 21 and 22. These two chapters go together because they give legislation for the priesthood. And what I'm going to do today is I'm going to kind of briefly survey these chapters. We can't look at everything in here, but I want to give us a general overview of these chapters. And then I want to tie in what we learn with a lot of things that are going on in the New Testament that we tend to read over or misread because we don't have an understanding of these chapters. So that's really what I want to focus on. Okay? So with that in mind, the first thing to remember, when we come to Leviticus 21 and 22, we have regulations concerning the priesthood. And what we have to remember is the priests are like the new Adamic administrators of the new recreated Garden of Eden. Okay? In other words, we spent a great deal of time before we ever started Leviticus talking all about the tabernacle. How the tabernacle faced eastward, so that you went westward in there in the tabernacle, just like you went westward in there in the Garden of Eden, and you go eastward, you're being expelled from Eden. You go eastward, you're going away from the tabernacle. We noted how just as two cherubim were placed at the entrance to the Garden of Eden to guard the way, so cherubim are embroidered on the veil. Restricting access to the most holy place. More than that, Adam was told to do two things in regard to the garden. He was to work in it, and he was to, or serve it, depending on how you translate the word, and he was to guard it. Okay? The Hebrew word abide means to work or serve. We have lots of people named Obadiah, including a prophet, Obed, Abad, Obadiah means servant of Yahweh. So he's supposed to work in the garden, and he's supposed to shamar or guard the garden. Okay? When the priests are given their instructions concerning the tabernacle, they are told to do the exact same thing. And the only two places where we see those two commands together are in regard to the garden and in regard to the tabernacle. So, the priests are new Adamic administrators of this new recreated Garden of Eden. That's going to govern a whole lot of the legislation that we read in here. Okay? So that's the first thing to keep in mind. The second thing that I think helps us understand this is to look over there at our chiastic structure. You see how chapters 8 through 10... what did I say? Did I get that wrong? I did. Oh. Yeah, your notes are wrong. Anyway, they're both sections are about the priesthood. Okay? The first section is about inauguration, the priesthood. The second is about things that would disqualify someone as a priest. I think I made parallels between the clean, unclean distinctions, more so than anything else. But these two sections are about the priesthood, okay? Now there's going to be a little bit at the end of 22 about the sacrificial animals, but we're going to see that's going to tie in with the priesthood, okay? What we have to remember, what we said before about the here was the connection with the clean and unclean distinctions. The thing we have to remember in regard to this section is, remember, God is a holy God. And because he's a holy God, there are limitations to approaching him as a sinful man. God is fully life, you know, holy within himself. And so those who draw near to him have to display that sort of life, that fullness of life in themselves. What I mean by that is, if you recall back when we looked at the clean, unclean distinctions, we saw there was all sorts of things that would exclude someone from being able to come to the tabernacle. There were various things that would cause you to be ceremonially unclean. And I argued at the time that we have to understand that being unclean didn't necessarily infer sin. Now, you could do some things, some sinful things that would render you unclean, but there were many things over which you had no control that would make you unclean, things that were not sinful in themselves. Uncleanness had to do with the curse. Okay? The woman who gives a baby, she's ceremonially unclean. There's no sin in childbirth, but because of the curse placed on childbirth after the fall, that imaged the curse. The animals, the unclean animals, they all were somehow in contact with the soil, if you recall, you know, was bringing forth thorns and thistles against man. And so the thing that we saw about these clean, unclean distinctions is that, things associated with the curse were the things that would exclude people from going to the tabernacle and offering sacrifice. And we're going to see much of the same thing here in regard to the regulations concerning the priest. There are certain things that would preclude a priest from fulfilling his duty. And they weren't all, you know, sinful necessarily in themselves. Now, they could have been if the priest just disregarded one of these things that God said. But some of the things were, you know, if you were maimed, if you were lame, if you were blind, if you were deaf, you could not officiate as a priest. Well, there's no sin in being born lame or being born blind or having something caused to, you know. But all those things are going to echo some way the curse, the fall. They deal with the effects of sin. Okay? So I want us to keep that in mind as we look at these regulations. Okay? The chapters we saw just prior to this time, 17 to 20, make distinctions between holy and profane. Remember our categories. You have the category of holy, which is dedicated to the Lord, that's sanctified. And then you have the category of profane or common. And within this area of profane, we have distinctions of clean and unclean. Okay? We hear profane, we think profanity bad. It just means before the temple. Okay? Profanum. The ordinary state of an Israelite was that of cleanness. They come in contact with some cleanness, they become defiled. But your ordinary state is that of cleanness. Now, the priest, were more than just clean, they were holy, they were consecrated to the Lord. Alright? So back in 11 to 15, we saw clean, unclean distinctions. And when we get to the other side of the Day of Atonement, it's distinctions between holy and profane. The nation of Israel, there are degrees of holiness, so the nation of Israel as a nation was holy. But within the nation of Israel, the priests were more holy, and the high priest was most holy, so to speak. Just like you have the courtyard, the holy place, the most holy place. There are degrees of holiness. All that's kind of done away with today, okay, in the new covenant. You know, we all have equal access to God now. But what we see, so 17 to 20 deal with holiness of ordinary Israelites. Building on this, 21 and 22 consider the holiness of the priests. The priests are held to a higher standard because of the greater privileges given to them. And we're going to see, so they have special regulations for them. And there are even more special regulations for the high priest. Remember, the closer you get to God, the more dangerous it gets. So, you know, Adam gets the death penalty for eating a piece of fruit. Uzzah gets struck dead for just, you know, stabling the ark. That sort of thing. That's the idea. So, you got to have stricter regulations. All right. With that in mind, chapters 21 and 22, there oftentimes theologians say it breaks down into six sections because there's this phrase that you hear throughout. You're to do this because I am the Lord who sanctifies you, or I am the Lord your sanctifier, however your Bible may have it. Therefore you should consecrate him, I'm verse 8, for he offers the bread of your God, he shall be holy to you, for I, the Lord who sanctify you, am holy. Verse 15, nor shall he profane his posterity among his people, for I, the Lord, sanctify him. Verse 23, you get the idea. Only he shall not go near the veil or approach the altar because he has a defect, lest he profane my sanctuaries, for I, the Lord, sanctify them. Okay? So you have this phrase again and again. If you look at how that phrase groups things, we see the legislation laid out there, Roman numeral 2b, 1 to 6. Okay? First of all, you have restrictions on mourning and marriage for ordinary priests. If you were a priest and you're holy to the Lord, you can't go to funerals. Doesn't mean you can't cry. Okay? Doesn't mean, you know, mourning, but you can't go to funerals unless it's, you know, closest relatives, because then you become defiled. And this is for the priest's protection. Okay? There are restrictions regarding who the priest may marry. Okay? The priest may marry a widow. He cannot marry a woman who's been divorced. The high priest has even greater restrictions regarding whose funeral he can attend and who he can marry. Can't marry a foreigner. It's got to be a virgin. Cannot be either widow or divorcee. Okay? Remember what we said. There's no... These are judicial categories, not moral ones. Obviously, there's no sin in being a widow, right? Being divorced is not necessarily in first sin. You can be the innocent party in a divorce. God suffered a divorce, according to Jeremiah 3. The captivity was a divorce. Okay? God gave, you know, Israel a certificate of divorce. And he didn't sin. He was a good husband. Okay? But divorce, death causing someone to be a widow, etc., those things were effects of the fall. Had sin never entered in the world, we wouldn't die, relationships wouldn't fall apart, etc. Okay? With the same thing in mind, in verses 16 to 24 near the end, you have all sorts of defects that would exclude one from the priesthood. Okay? You got something wrong with you, some deformity, you can't draw near. So even though you're like a descendant of Aaron, you don't get to be a priest. Let me just read this too, because we're going to come back to this. Okay? Leviticus 21, 16 and following. And the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to Aaron saying, no man of your descendants in succeeding generations who has any defect may approach to offer the bread of his God. For any man who has a defect shall not approach. A man blind or lame, who has a marred face or any limb too long. A man who has a broken foot or broken hand. Or is a hunchback or a dwarf. Or a man who has a defect in his eye or eczema or scab or is a eunuch. Eunuch's a lot of symbolism there. No man of the descendants of Aaron the priest who has a defect shall come near to offer the offerings made by fire to the Lord. He has a defect. He shall not come near to offer the bread of his God. He may eat the bread of his God, both the most holy and the holy, only he shall not go near the veil or approach the altar because he has a defect, lest he profane my sanctuaries, for I, the Lord, sanctify them. Okay? Now, if you think of this in terms of moral categories, you might think, well, you know, God, that's kind of cruel of him. You know, a person can't help if they got one of these deformities or something. But that's not the case. It's judicial. It's not moral. There's no sin in any of these things. what it is, it's all pointing us to Jesus. Okay? Just as the sacrifice has to be without blemish, so the priest has to be without blemish. Right? Okay, so you can see how Jesus has to be sinless and cannot bear, you know, the marks of the curse, so to speak. And that's why, let me just, if we continue on, you got some more instruction regarding who gets to eat the food. But then chapter 2 concludes with a big section talking about animals that are unacceptable sacrifices. And basically, what these are animals that have blemishes. And this would maybe seem out of place, but it kind of fits here because we just got through talking about defects with regard to the priest. And so the section concludes with defects concerning the sacrifices. Both priest and sacrifice have to be without defect because Jesus is both priest and sacrifice. Okay? That's the idea. All right, let me just stop right there. Anybody questions or comments at that point? Yes, sir?
So, I guess this is obvious, but it seems like, but, you know, all these defects and whatnot are superficial. They're on the outside. And again, I guess it's just illustrating the image, as you mentioned earlier, of the state of sin and creation and fallenness after the curse. That's basically it. Every one of these guys is sinners on the inside, right? Mm-hmm.
I don't know. Help me here again.
It's kind of funny to us on this side.
Yeah.
That you would be disqualified based on an external blemish rather than internal.
Rather than what's inside you. Exactly. And I guess, you know, the external is, you know, the result of what internally happened to man, and, you know, now we're cursed and deformed and all that kind of stuff because of that. But yeah, we think about today it's all about the moral character of the person. And you know, that's what we try to go on. That is interesting. Well, let's think about that. What it would be like if, let's say today, if you wanted to be a pastor or something, and you know, we had one fellow in our presbytery. He's missing a couple of fingers. He was born without them. And I think like these other two are kind of like attached and stuff. You know, I mean, you would say, well, no, you can't do that. Well, yeah. How would that make you feel? Yeah. You're getting ahead of me, Paul. Yeah, exactly. Okay, that's going to all tie in with what Jesus does. All right, and that's why we're going to see the reason Jesus is going around healing people and stuff isn't just because he's compassionate. It has to do with restoration of the priesthood. Okay, there's a whole lot more to it than just, oh, Jesus is a nice guy and he's healing people. All right. Roman number 3, very bottom of the page. As we examine the rules for priests, we must again make sure to understand them in light of the above in terms of judicial categories more so than moral categories. In other words, we hear these restrictions and so forth. We've got to understand it's symbolic. It's pointing to Jesus. It has to do with the curse. There's no implication that, you know, because somebody's a dwarf or a hunchback or is lame or something, that person's a bad person. Okay? That's not the idea. And you could conclude that the disciples did in John chapter 9, the man born blind. They said, what was it? Was it his parents or him that sinned? And Jesus said, neither. You know? He was this way, you know, for the glory of God. All right. Turn over to the back page. just to kind of run through some of this legislation. Dead bodies, of course, we know are unclean, and so if you come in contact with them, you become unclean. So ordinary priests were forbidden to take part in funeral ceremonies for anyone who was not a very close relative. Okay? So you couldn't just, you know, your friend died or something like that. You can't go to his funeral. Okay? There are restrictions regarding who the priests were allowed to marry. I mentioned a moment ago, an ordinary priest is allowed to marry a widow, but he's not allowed to marry a divorcee. The high priest is even disallowed or barred from marrying a widow. And again, there's no sin whatsoever in being a widow, and there may or may not be sin in being divorced. You could be, you know, the innocent party. The connection has to do with the curse, with the fall. Yeah. These he meant at what? Right. No, no. He can't. He can't even marry a widow. The high priest. The ordinary priest can. A regular priest can marry a widow. He can't marry a divorce. That's the regulations for the high priest. The high priest has to marry a virgin. He can't marry a woman who was a widow or divorced. Okay? The high priest isn't even allowed to partake of a burial of his closest relatives, his father and mother. Okay? He can't go, imagine that, he can't go to your parents' funeral. Okay? Because he's most holy to the Lord. Precedence to God has to take precedence over family. Alright? Now, when you get to the New Testament and Jesus makes all of us priests. Okay, now that whole priesthood, you know, the Israel's are priests, then you have the Levites, and you have the priests, and you have the high priest. In Christ, we're all, you know, the holy nation, we're all priests. And what does Jesus say? He who, you know, loves father and mother more than me isn't worthy of me. If it comes down to it, when Jesus says that, we got to remember that first century context. For most of those Jews, if they would accept Jesus as Savior, they're going to be ostracized from their family. Completely considered cut off, dead. That was it. That would have been an impediment for somebody following Jesus. That would be hard to do. Many times with us, we don't have to make any kind of choice like that. Muslims today do. Jews sometimes do. They still have to deal with that. But when Jesus, you know, when Jesus says, you know, he loves father and mother more than me, he's not worthy of me, I think he's alluding back to these laws and the fact that in his kingdom we're all going to be priests. It's the same thing with, you know, that when one of the disciples, you know, want to follow Jesus, let me go back and bury my mother and father. And Jesus says, let the dead bury their dead. You know, you're going to be my disciple. You're going to have to be holy to me. You've got to do that. It's kind of an interesting contrast. Elisha wants to follow Elijah, and he says, let me first go back and, you know, and do this. And Elijah allows him to. But with the coming of the kingdom, now there's a greater degree of holiness that is required of all of us. There's the symbolism involved. Okay, looking forward to it. Yeah, real fast. I think so. Yeah. Okay. So, all sorts of restrictions on the priest, greater restrictions on the high priest. We just read a minute ago, various bodily deformities also preclude the priest from officiating at the sanctuary. And again, these things aren't sinful in themselves, but they reflect sin's damage. And because the priest has to draw near to God in the holy place, and most in the high priest in the most holy place, they prohibited him. You've got some restrictions concerning eating of the priestly food, and these are in large part a restatement of the things that would render someone unclean. And so, in the same way, they render a priest unacceptable for service at the tabernacle. And then, like I said, the section concludes with a list of things that would render the an animal precluded in its use in sacrifice, because again, both priest and sacrifice have to be without blemish, because Jesus is both priest and sacrifice. It's all symbolic. It's all pointing forward to Jesus and the work that he's going to do for us. The whole part about being a eunuch or being castrated, remember that it's kind of a big deal, because, you know, God says be fruitful and multiply. And so the eunuch is unable to do that. There's a reflection of the fall there. It's very significant, though, when you come to the New Testament and to the book of Acts. Remember, Jesus' ministry is to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But after Jesus says, you're going to be witnesses of me in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth, he tells the disciples, they're going to just now take this message out. After they get received the Holy Spirit, they're going to go out to the world. The thing you find in the first seven chapters of the book of Acts, everything's taking place in the city of Jerusalem. Okay? The gospel goes to Jerusalem first. Day of Pentecost, Peter is preaching, 3,000 converted, all that. 1 to 7, everything's taking place in Jerusalem. We get to Acts 8 through 12 because of the execution of the martyrdom of Stephen in chapter 7. The disciples scatter to Judea and Samaria. And what do we read about in chapter 8? We read about Philip going to an Ethiopian eunuch. Okay, and the eunuch is reading from the Old Testament scriptures, and Philip explains to him who it's about, and the eunuch says, well, what hinders me from being baptized then? See, eunuchs get to be in the kingdom. Okay, and it's kind of interesting. Remember, Jesus said, no sign's going to be given that generation except for the sign of the prophet Jonah. And he says, the Ninevites repented at the preaching of Jonah, and greater than Jonah's here. He said, the queen of the south, that's down in Sheba, down there in Ethiopia, she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, the greater Solomon's here. It's not a coincidence that this guy, how did this Ethiopian eunuch know about the truth? Well, the queen of Sheba had 1,000 years before come up to Jerusalem. He's one of those proselytes, you know, and he's coming up there to the feast. And he gets converted. It's not, there was probably lots of conversions, but Luke tells us about this Ethiopian eunuch being converted for a reason. All right. So, with all that in mind, we've already done this a little bit, but let's tie. Are we practicing something today, Seth?
Yeah.
The chant? Okay. All right. Roman number 4. We got to think about all this stuff in light of the New Testament. You know, we miss out on so much when. If you look at Deuteronomy, there's a law for contumacy. It's a wonderful law. If you get the real principle of it, I doubt that anybody ever did this in ancient Israel. But it did call on people to put God above family. You've got an incorrigible juvenile delinquent son who is described as a glutton and a drunkard. And he's been corrected many, many times, and he won't repent. And so gluttony and drunkenness aren't crimes. They're sins, but they're not crimes punishable by the state. If I want to sit home and get drunk all I want, too bad, you know. God will deal with me. The state has no authority, okay? That was never something punishable by the state. But this incorrigibility, this refusal to repent, became sinful. And so the parents could take this
this person to the elders and say, "His son is a glutton and a drunkard, and he won't repent and everything," and they'll take him outside and they'll stone him. I doubt that any parents actually ever probably did that. Okay? But it is a good law, because when you have some of these criminals today who have this rap sheet this long again and again and again, and eventually they come out and murder somebody, and you look, they've been in and out of jail a dozen times. Well, at what point do you say the merciful thing to do is put him out of his misery early, you know, to spare society? You know, we're all about love today, and we never define love, you know. Everybody thinks, you know, big group hug and we're all going to be okay. I'm sorry, I was on Facebook too much this week, but I got, boy, reading stuff on Facebook and reading a book on anger is really, but when you remember the Pharisees, to my point, the Pharisees called Jesus a glutton and a drunkard. That's not just an insult. They're saying, "You are the rebellious son. You need to be killed." They're playing their hand when they say that. But we don't know that law, and so it kind of, we don't realize. We think it's just being insulted, when in reality they're saying, you need to be killed. All right, with that in mind, okay, all of us are called to be priests. We've got to put love of God over love of family. Fortunately, you know, especially if we have a, you know, a Christian family, we don't have to make, you know, choices between, but if called upon to do so, we might have to. The high priest isn't allowed to defile himself by burying his father and mother. Jesus, you know, challenges the reluctant disciples. He says, "Follow me and lead the dead to bury their own dead." He's suggesting this greater degree of holiness that was required of the priest is now going to be required of his people. Okay? When you understand Jesus is both priest and sacrifice, then suddenly all these deformities and that sort of stuff, the blemishes, all these things start to make sense. And here's something I should have known, and it kind of like dawned on me. Jesus' bride has to be a pure virgin. It has to be a spotless virgin. Okay? So why is the priest and the high priest, especially Jesus, our great high priest, why does the high priest have to marry a virgin? He cannot marry a widow. He cannot even marry a divorcee, even though it's not necessarily sinful in those things. The reason is because Jesus' bride has to be a spotless, pure virgin. Now, there's all kind of symbolism in there. If you think about the book of Revelation basically being the story of the tale of two cities. Revelation is about things which must shortly take place. The time is at hand. Jerusalem, the harlot, the great city where our Lord was crucified, according to Revelation 11:8, is in bed with the beast, with Rome. We have no king but Caesar. And so she has to be destroyed, and she has to be stoned to death, and she has to be burned up. And what happens to Israel? Catapults, the Romans stone the city, they burn it to the ground. That's what it, for her harlotry. Okay? And then right after the old Jerusalem, the old bride who's committed harlotry is destroyed, then we have the new Jerusalem, which is the church, the bride of Christ, come down out of heaven, and she's adorned for her husband as this virgin bride. It's all about the church. Okay? Now, do you have something, Paul? Yeah. And that's what Jesus cleansed the temple twice, and still corrupt, so it had to be, you know, had to be torn down stone by stone. Yeah. It's just layer upon layer. All right, last page. Here's the thing I really want us to see. I want us to think about this. When you come to the New Testament, Jesus, you know, he's presented as I think they say on the Emmaus Road, as a prophet. Mighty in word and deed. Okay? Jesus goes, you know, he comes to the city. He's an itinerant prophet. He comes to a city announcing the kingdom of God. He attracts multitudes and he heals people with all sorts of infirmities. Okay? Traditionally, the way scholars have read that is to say, what Jesus is doing there by the miracles is he's offering proof of his divinity. And of course, he's displaying his compassion. First of all, I don't think the miracles had anything to do with being proofs of divinity. No one seems to have come to that conclusion that because Jesus could do miracles, that meant he was divine. Moses did miracles because God worked through him. Elijah and Elisha did a bunch of miracles. They were not divine. They were men that God worked through. Okay? There are three major times that miracles happen in the Bible. The time of the law with Moses, the time of Elijah and Elisha, the time of the prophets, and then Jesus and the apostles, which is the culmination of the law and the prophets. Okay? Those miracles come in clusters. That's why most of the people who lived through the Old Testament didn't ever witness a miracle. And that's why when Jesus comes on the scene, all these people had read about miracles in the past. They hadn't seen them. You know, they don't run all throughout the biblical record. But they'd heard about them, and now here's this person who's doing all these miracles. Nobody ever seemed to infer that Jesus must have been divine from the miracles. What they inferred was he was a prophet. And if you think about in Matthew 16 when Jesus gets away with the disciples at Caesarea Philippi, he asks them. He says, when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Okay, you guys have been out in the streets. You've heard the crowds. What are people saying out there about me? You know, what's the polling numbers? Okay. So they said, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Everybody perceived Jesus to be a prophet. Nobody concluded, this guy's God in the flesh. That was just not in their playbook. Okay? So Jesus then asked Peter, and he says, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answers and says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now we hear that and we think Peter understands Jesus is God the flesh. Very, very doubtful. Okay? First of all, Christ does not mean God. Okay? That just means anointed one. Okay? It's the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew Messiah. Okay? The anointed one. Kings and priests were always anointed. And, you know, Psalm 110 prophesies of a priest king after the order of Melchizedek. You know, this anointed one. The anointed one, that's basically another word for king. Well, Son of God was another word for king as well. And what I mean by that is this. They don't have the doctrine of the Trinity worked out here yet. Okay? If Peter thought Jesus was actually God in the flesh, and you're a Jew and you know how fearful it is to be in the presence of a holy God, they would all been fall on their face. But right after this, he's like, Jesus tells him, "Oh, by the way, you're right, but I'm going to go to Jerusalem and be crucified." And he's arguing with him. You know, you got to tell God he's wrong. Well, we got to understand the phrase Son of God. In those times, we know this now from the Dead Sea Scrolls and from our knowledge of the first century, it just meant king. Because in 2 Samuel 7, God told David, you know, David wants to build God a house, and God says, "No, I'm going to build you a house." And God says, "I'm going to make your family the royal family. And you're going to have a son to sit on the throne." And God says, "I will be a father to him, and he will be my son. And I will strike him with the blows of men, but my mercy will never depart from him as it did from Saul's house." So, David's descendant, who would be king, could be called Son of God, because God promised to be a father to David's descendant who would be king. That's why when people call Jesus, "Oh, you're the Son of God," he's like, "Shh, don't tell anybody. You don't want Caesar hearing this. You don't want Herod hearing this." Till, you know, comes near the time he's ready to be crucified. Jesus tries to keep a low profile. But people weren't thinking, "You're a God. Wow." That just does not seem to have registered. Even his own brothers didn't believe in him until after the resurrection. And if you look, even when he's crucified in the Emmaus Road in Luke 24, Jesus comes alongside his disciples and he's like, "What y'all been out of shape for?" And what do they say? the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty indeed, and word before God and all the people. And we were hoping it was he who was going to redeem Israel. We're thinking he's the Messiah. But they still thought of him as a prophet. Anybody know the first one who really refers to Jesus as God? Huh?
Thomas.
Thomas, the guy who gets a bad rap, who wasn't there the first night when Jesus made an appearance for the 11th. The next week, my Lord and my God. After the resurrection, people, whoa, Jesus was God in the flesh. And then looking back, they come to realize, and as they work out the doctrine of the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, etc., you know, Jesus gives them the baptismal formula, they realize Jesus was Son of God in the divine sense and second person of the Trinity. It just does not seem to have dawned on anybody at that time. Okay, when you hear about the wise men coming from the east and it says, you know, they worship him, that word in Greek just means pay homage to him. Okay? Everything we know about the first century is that it doesn't seem to have been on anybody's mind. They understand that later. Yes?
So what did Jesus mean? I can't think of the exact. They have another class of the Gospels. Did he mean that he said that,
well, I think so, and I think, you know, ultimately they should have known all along that God was going to come in flesh. You know, that's what I'm saying, it'd be afterwards, but I mean, I can't remember, it's Isaiah 45 or something like that. God's talking about destroying this tabernacle in Assyria or something. Assyria gets holy. And God says, I'm gonna burn off the gold and expose the wood and show you're just made. The fact that the tabernacle is made of gold, divinity, wood, divinity, you know, made about trees, talking about living water, come up out of the ground. I think there's a million clues looking back that show, yes, the Lord God is always going to be incarnate. You know? But I don't know that, you know, anybody was going to pick up on that really until after the fact.
Where
Mary and his brothers want to speak with him, and he's inside the house and can't remember where this is. And Jesus says, "Who is my mother, my sister? She's the one who believes in me." And I mean, it seems like there's one of the gospel writers says at that time even is, and I think Mary's included in there, should not be him.
You remember John the Baptist was unsure at one point. He's like, he sends these messengers. Are you the one? I think they're all expecting a Christ, an anointed one, a Messiah. I don't think. I mean, Mary knows how Jesus was born, but I don't know that she thought, okay, this is God in the flesh.
Yeah. So, Simeon, when he makes his statement about Jesus,
it's hard to say. I mean, is Simeon just saying, you know, this is the Messiah, this is the Christ, the anointed one? Maybe there is somebody that did, you know, they knew it. We have really no evidence from history, and given what we know about like the term Son of God now in the first century setting, that was just a phrase that meant king, it seems more likely to conclude that people just did not, nobody really put that together until after the fact. Maybe somebody was really astute Old Testament scholar and said, you know, God's going to become man. I don't know. It may have been. We just don't seem to know that. Yes, sir.
Well, John sent his disciples to ask, are you the one that is coming? Mm-hmm. And Jesus answered, go and tell them what you have seen. The lame walk, the deaf hear, dumb speak, the blind see. He's quoting the prophecy. Yeah. He's explicitly giving his credentials in that message back to John.
Yeah, and exactly. This is what...
No, that's the miracles.
Yeah, no, the miracles are specifically the things that So, people conclude from the miracles, the miracles, the healings and stuff, these are not proofs of divinity. Alright? These are only proofs God is working through you. Now, of course, the Pharisees said, no, he's doing that by the power of Beelzebub. You know, that's the importance of presuppositional apologetics. You can offer evidence all you want. People can reinterpret that evidence. Nobody denied Jesus was doing miracles, but they just gave a different twist on it. Okay. But in regard to the healings, okay, we know from the Dead Sea Scrolls, from the Qumran community, there was a group of people who were fed up with the government, with the temple. They saw it all as corrupt. And they decided, and they were right, but they decided to form their own community out in the wilderness. And they were to await the Messiah, and they believed the Messiah was going to become, he was going to come from there, from within their community. He would be one of them. And of course, you know, they gave us the Dead Sea Scrolls, were discovered, you know, back in 1947, 1948. And the Dead Sea Scrolls give us all sorts of insight into those times. And one of the things we read about the Dead Sea Scrolls, if you had one of these deformities like in Leviticus, you could not be part of their community. Because see, they were going to be the holy people of God. So the maimed, the lame, the deaf, the blind, they were excluded from that community. When you take that information and you put it all together, it seems, you know, was Jesus, I mean, Jesus healed all kinds of infirmities. So was he healing people with MS and cancer and diabetes and all that stuff? Sure, but what's highlighted? The maimed, the lame, the blind, etc. The things that would exclude people from the priesthood. Jesus is reconstituting Israel. And that's why we miss out understanding what Jesus is doing if we think, well, he's just displaying his divinity, or he's just being compassionate. Of course he was compassionate. But there's a whole symbolism to all of this. These are the things that will prohibit you from access to God. And Jesus is healing that. He's restoring all things. He's turning back the cursed. And so when he does, like, for example, when he sends a message back to John, these are the things I'm doing. Look at the Old Testament, what it says. If you look at place like Isaiah 35, which is one of those prophecies about the things the Messiah is going to do when he sets up God's kingdom, it's all about turning back the curse. It's all about healing, you know, healing these things that would exclude people from God's presence. Let me just kind of, Isaiah 35, the wilderness and the wasteland shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. Okay? I thought about when I was out there in Washington, I saw all these vineyards amidst desert. You know, it's like, it's happening. You know, the curse is being turned back, right? We're growing things, places we used to couldn't. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice, even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the excellence of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, that the excellency of our God. There's strength in the weak hands, etc. But now, verse 5 and following, the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For waters shall burst forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert, etc., etc. There's a turning back of the curse associated with the coming of the kingdom. And it's healing people, particularly those people who would be excluded. In the kingdom now, it's all, you know, the eunuchs are included, and the lame and the blind and the maimed and so forth. So there's a whole, long story short, a whole lot more going on than what we think when we get to the Gospels. Because we don't see any light of this legislation concerning the priesthood. Okay. Last shot. Yes, sir.
I think you have talked in this Leviticus series about the Lord's Supper and the need to
you. And I'm curious to know if you could just one more time help me crystallize it in my head as to why we do it this way.
Well, all sorts of things. One thing, the bread on the table of showbread was changed out every week on the Sabbath. But the main thing is that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word is confirmed. So throughout Scripture, God gives word and He gives sign. He tells Noah, "I'm not going to flood the earth anymore, and I'm going to give this sign to remind me of my covenant." When I see it, it's not the rainbow's not for us; it's for God. That's important. This is a sermon, by the way. I'm talking all about the Lord's Supper today. And so we hear the word preached, and then we see it. That's why every week, you know, mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared. So word and sign, you know, God tells Abraham, "I will make you the father of many nations through you; all nations be blessed." He gives him a sign of circumcision. Okay? So throughout Scripture, word and sign go together so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word is confirmed. Hence, when you come to the New Testament, the book of Acts, we hear on the first day of the week when the disciples came together to hear the sermon. The first day of the week, the disciples came together to sing songs. First day of the week, the disciples came together to break bread. Okay? Plus, and so that's, I mean, this is what the service leads up to, but I think that if you remember those sequence of sacrifices, with the peace offering being the last one, that concluded the series. So you have your purification offering, your ascension offering, the tribute offering, and then the peace offering. And so, whenever God was renewing covenant, That was the sequence. You confess your sin, you sin, you give your gifts to God, and then you have communion meal with Him. And so there's another reason we do it. And then just beyond that, whenever God enters into covenant in Scripture, there's a meal involved. And we could show dozens of places. That's what God's doing. He's renewing covenant. And I've said this before. If you don't have the Lord's Supper, what you're doing is not worship. It's something else. It's a nice prayer time. It might be a nice lecture, but it's not worship in the biblical sense. Now, I understand there are lots of churches out there that don't do it, and God's not up there. You know, they haven't been taught. This is not, you know, God's not up there with this checkbook or clipboard or something like that. But biblically speaking, worship always culminates in a meal. In the old covenant, no. In the old covenant, yes, it did. There were the libations. There was always the blood, the thing you did with the blood, which was separate from the body. They couldn't drink wine in the old covenant. You know, we get to. So there are changes that take place. Not in God's presence, you couldn't. The priest never got to drink wine in God's presence. Okay? We get to. Right. Now, though the blood was always like applied to the horns of the altar or splashed about, etc., but they couldn't drink wine in God's presence before. Now we get to. So changes, you know, there are changes. We use leavened bread. We're not in a hurry. We got all the time in the world on our side. Jesus is the right hand of the Father, where He's going to remain. To all His enemies have been made His footstool. That's why, so Westminster Commissioners taught us, that's why we're seated for communion. All that sort of stuff.